Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Morning.
Let's begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to come before you. Lord, give glory to your name today. I pray that through the folly and inadequacy and weakness of my preaching, Lord, please be exalted. Show us your glory today. And when my words utterly fall short, Lord, may you reach our hearts by your word. Show us your Son in all of his beauty and call forth praise from our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Today we're beginning a series on the book of Hebrews that, Lord willing, will last us for quite a while. I'm very excited for this series because this is a book all about the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. The author is writing this book to Jewish Christians who were facing persecution for their faith and who were tempted to walk away from Christ and return to Judaism. He's writing to show them the excellency and supremacy of Christ and the new covenant, to encourage them to remain faithful. There's a lot more that we'll hopefully discuss about the background of this letter next time, but today I actually want to get right into the text because we have a lot to cover. This first passage of Hebrews is the perfect introduction to the book as a whole because it's a passage all about the glory of Christ. So I know we're starting a little abruptly today, but this text will give you an idea of where we're headed over the next several months. This passage has one main idea. Jesus Christ is awesome. Today is a day to worship your Savior. Today is a day to honor and adore him. And I am praying that today God will open your heart to do just that. So first point, why is Jesus awesome? Because God has spoken through him. Verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Here the author is drawing a comparison between all of God's revelation in the Old Testament with God's revelation of himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, he's not at all trying to diminish the importance of the prophets, just the opposite. God has spoken to us at many times and in many ways. That truth alone should bring us to our knees in worship. God used human language to speak with us. The glory and the beauty of God surpasses the ability of any mind to comprehend. Not even the tongues of the greatest seraphim and archangels in heaven could express his majesty. How far short must any human language fall? In Job 26, after spending several verses describing the glory of God, Job says in Job 26, verse 14, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" All we know of God is just a whisper, the outermost fringe of his glory. I want you to imagine for a moment that you were tasked with revealing yourself to a colony of ants in your backyard. You need to explain to these ants who you are as a human being. How would you do that? Their minds are so small, their language so limited, if you can even call it that. How would you let them truly know you? Even if you could speak to them and choose a prophet for yourself from among the ants, how much could never be said? That's us trying to understand God. It's amazing that God would allow something as inadequate and frail as human language to describe his glory. Who are we that a God so high and exalted would speak with us, that he would choose prophets from among us and reveal himself in words and concepts that our finite minds can understand? And yet he has. God has spoken. Throughout the entire Old Testament, God was speaking to his people at many times and in many ways, giving them comfort, warnings, promises, hope, wisdom, guidance, salvation. The ministry of the prophets was glorious indeed. Consider their work. Everything from Moses on Mount Sinai, with crashing thunder and dark clouds, to the tender intimacy of Jeremiah's calling, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you," to Isaiah standing in the throne room of God as the seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," to Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones watching the dead come to life, to Daniel's vision of one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven, to Zephaniah proclaiming the judgment and terror of the day of the Lord. The work of the prophets was incredible. They revealed God to the people. God has spoken. And yet, the Hebrew writer says, all of that is nothing. Because in these last days, he has spoken to us by his own Son. Notice the contrast that the author draws. At many times and in many ways, but now, at one time and in one way. Jesus Christ is the culmination of God's message to his people. The prophets revealed God a little here and a little there, but in Jesus Christ, we have seen God in full. Why? Because Jesus is not just a prophet of God. He is God. In the past, God chose human beings to speak for him. But now, God has become a man. He is not speaking to us through someone else. He is speaking to us himself. In Jesus Christ, we meet God face to face. This is what all of history was pointing toward. This is what all of the prophets were anticipating. Jesus Christ is the fullness of the revelation from God to man. In the words of one commentator, "In these last days, the Lord did with his own hands the work that from the foundation of the world he had used angels and men to do." If you wanted to reveal yourself to that colony of ants, how would you do it? See, words in the language of ants could never be enough. But perhaps they could know you if you became one of them. If you, a mighty human being, took on the flesh of a feeble ant and you lived among them. And maybe, just maybe, you would choose to be born not as the king of those ants, but as a lowly carpenter ant, loving them and serving them and giving yourself for them, even to the point of death. It is a miracle of untold glory that God would speak to us at all. How glorious then, how unthinkable, that such a God would take upon human flesh and live on this earth, not as some wealthy king, but as a humble servant, a carpenter, and a teacher, to suffer all that we suffer, and to give his life for the very sinners who had despised and rejected him. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John 1:18. God dwells in unapproachable light, and yet out of that light has come not just a messenger, but the messenger, the Word of God, the eternal Son in the flesh of a man, revealing God to us face to face. There in the person of Jesus Christ, you have a God who is utterly beyond us and a human being who is utterly one of us, united in one single person. Through Jesus Christ, we meet God. The writings of the prophets were glorious, but to stand before God in the flesh, to see his face, to hear his voice, to touch the scars in his hands and the wound on his side, to be held in his arms, to cling to his feet. When you meet Jesus Christ, all other revelations will fade into the background. Why is Jesus Christ awesome? First, because God has spoken through him. Second, because he is exalted above all of creation. The author goes on, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. In Jewish culture, it was taken for granted that a son would receive an inheritance from his father, whether that was a kingdom being passed down the royal line, or a humble farm property handed over from one generation to the next. A son was the heir of his father. He inherited whatever his father owned. Well, what if your father is God himself? If you are the son of God, then you are the heir of God. Your inheritance is your father's estate. All of time and space, all of heaven and earth, all of eternity, past, present, and future, and all glory and power and dominion and lordship. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. While he was on this earth, he lived as a humble carpenter from the backwater town of Nazareth. He owned almost nothing. Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Matthew 8:20. His family was not wealthy, and he probably would have inherited very little from his earthly father. But from God the Father, Jesus Christ inherited all of reality. Jesus speaks about this special relationship with his father in John 16, verse 15, where he says, "All that the Father has is mine." He uses the word all. Whatever belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. Now, what exactly does it mean to be the heir of something? Well, first, to be an heir means to gain ownership. If you inherit property from your father, you now own that property. And second, to be an heir means to gain lordship. You have dominion over that which you own. The heir of a house rules over that house. The heir of a kingdom rules over the kingdom. And so the heir of the universe rules over the universe. As the heir of all things, Jesus owns the entire universe, and he exercises all dominion and authority over it. We can't even begin to fathom what it means to own the universe. As humans, it's a poignant feeling to be able to point to something and say, "This is mine." On Thursday, some of us had the privilege of attending a very wonderful housewarming party. Now, I've never known the feeling of owning a house, and at this rate, I probably never will, but I remember when I bought my first car. It was the first tiny little bit of space that I actually owned. For you, maybe you do remember the feeling of buying your first house and taking that first step inside, knowing that this place is now yours. Well, imagine going out at night, pointing up to a star in the sky and saying, "That star is mine. I own it." Jesus owns everything. Every single star that you see in the sky belongs to him. Every solar system, every galaxy, every planet, every nebula, every black hole, every supernova, every inch of space, he owns it all. He owns all of planet Earth, every ocean, every mountain, every river, every tree, every plant, every animal, every bird, every fish, every bacteria, every molecule, every atom. He owns all of humanity, every nation, every tribe, every kingdom, every power, every authority, every soul, and every body of every human being who has ever lived or will ever live. It all belongs to him. The vastest supercluster of galaxies, down to the tiniest quantum particle, is the possession and property of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But here's something incredible. Not only does Jesus rule over the universe as God, he rules over the universe as a human being. Remember, Jesus is fully God and fully man. He is the Son of God, eternal and uncreated, co-equal with the Father. But he is also Jesus of Nazareth, a flesh and blood human being born 2,000 years ago. He is God, and he is one of us. There is a human being sitting on the throne of heaven, the man Christ Jesus. That is a truth so unthinkable and so sacred that it should only be uttered with a trembling lip. This is the greatest possible honor that could ever be done to our nature. God took human nature upon himself, and in him, in God the Son, that human nature has now been exalted to the highest heaven. What a king we have been given. The Messiah is not only the Son of God, he's also the Son of David, the Son of Adam. He's one of us. He's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He is our brother, and he is our God. He is our fellow man, and he is our maker. Jesus Christ, the humble carpenter from Nazareth, and the eternal Lord of all creation. In him, the throne of God in heaven and the throne of David on earth have become one. This is the King whom we serve. This is the God that we worship. This is the man that we call our brother. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. But not only is he heir of all things, he is also the creator of all things. The author writes, through whom also he created the world. Jesus created the world. This word often refers to a span of time, usually translated eternity or the ages, but it can also refer to the created world. Certainly, Jesus created both, all of time and space, everything that exists. This is confirmed in John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John literally says that nothing was made without Jesus, meaning everything that God the Father created, he created through his Son. And Jesus' status as heir and creator go closely together. If the Son has created everything, it is only fitting that he should rule over everything. Paul also affirms the same truth in Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. This keeps coming up in Scripture. All things were made by the Son. But also as a side note, notice this. For the Son. Paul specifically says, all things were created for him. Why does the universe exist? For him. Why do we exist? For him. Why does anything at all exist? For him. For his glory. For his exaltation. For his good pleasure. The Son of God is literally the center of the universe. The Father created all of this for his Son. This should give us some humility. This means that I am not the center of the universe. This world wasn't made for me. This story isn't about me. I'm not the main character. I'm not the hero. I am a minor character, an enemy who is saved by the hero. The glory is his. Creation is his. This story is all about him. But back in Hebrews, this truth, the truth that Jesus, as God the Son, created everything, this truth has great vastness, but it also has great intimacy. Think about what it means to create everything. Imagine a craftsman looking at a clock that he's made. He can say, I made this clock. And that's impressive. All those precise gears and mechanisms, that is the true work of a master. Well, imagine someone who can look at that clock and say, I created time, which this clock measures. I created space in which it exists. I created every atom that makes it up. I created the mountains from which these materials were mined. I created the hands that assembled these mechanisms and the intelligence that designed it. All things were created by the sun. That is a vast glory indeed. But there is also great intimacy, because it means that Jesus created you. You were handmade by Jesus Christ, your Savior. You were not created by some distant, impersonal God. You were created by God the Father through Christ his Son. The very same one who hung upon that tree, bearing your sins and dying in your place, is also the one who formed you with his own hands. He made you, and he has saved you. That means that you are his twice over. You are his by right of creation, and you are his by right of redemption. Jesus can say to you, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Jeremiah 1:5. What a God we serve. The very God who created your body would offer up his own body to be broken upon the cross for you. The very God who made every drop of blood in your veins shed his own precious blood for your life, that he might pardon the evil that you had committed against him. Everything, from the greatest stars down to your own invisible soul, was created by Christ. This is the second reason why Jesus is awesome, because he is exalted above all of creation as the heir and the creator of all things. But the Hebrew writer is not done yet. Why is Jesus awesome? Third point, because he is one with the Father. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Both of these descriptions show the complete unity of Father and Son. First of all, you want to know if Jesus was glorious? How about being the radiance of the glory of God? How is that for glory? But what does that phrase mean? Well, in Jewish thought, God's glory was often pictured as a blinding light. And when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai and his face is reflecting the glory of God, what does that look like? Well, it's light. His face is shining. Well, if God's glory is like light, and Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, what's that saying? Well, some commentators paraphrase it this way. Jesus is the brightness of the light of God. Think about that for a moment. The brightness of the light. This verse is showing the unity of Father and Son. Can you have brightness without light? Can you have light without brightness? No, they're inseparable. It's not that the Father has one kind of glory and the Son has a different kind of glory. The Son is the radiance of the Father's glory. Another common illustration here is the sun. If God is the sun, then Jesus would be the rays emanating from the sun. One commentator writes, "As the rays of the sun make it possible to experience its glory and heat, so the sun allows us to experience God." Again, can you have sunlight without the sun, or the sun without sunlight? No. If the sun is shining, there must be sunlight. And if there's sunlight, the sun must be shining. That is like the Father and the Son. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. The greatest prophet in the Old Testament, Moses, was only allowed to see the back of God's glory, or else he would die. Meanwhile, Jesus is the very brightness of God's glory. And going along with that, the Hebrew writer also says he is the exact imprint of his nature. You couldn't state any more clearly the unity between Father and Son. Jesus is not just like God, he is God. The term imprint is used of a stamped image on a coin. Figuratively, it describes someone's character. The Hebrew writer is saying that Jesus is identical to God. Jesus says in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Paul says in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus says in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. You could not draw any closer unity between Father and Son. I like the way one commentator puts it. Jesus is not just an artist's impression of God. He's an exact copy. No difference can be detected between the two. That commentator writes, at this decisive point in history, God has made his presence known. The immortal, invisible God who is holy and separate from creation, who is not like a man, who is spirit and cannot be seen, has now been seen in the suffering, crucified, humiliated, and rejected man of flesh and blood, the man who is also exalted above all the angels. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. We have seen God. Is it any wonder then that Jesus is the most beautiful and perfect human being ever to live? Who could be more wonderful? Who could be more gentle, more compassionate, more excellent, more perfect? Even most unbelievers will say they like Jesus as a person. They don't believe he's God, but they're attracted to his humility and gentleness. Because how could you not be? How could the exact image of God in human form be anything other than the most beautiful and captivating person that you have ever encountered? Jesus is a perfect human being, everything that humanity was intended to be, and a perfect God, everything that God is in one person. Why is Jesus Christ awesome? Because he is one with the Father. And then fourth, because he is exalted in power. The Hebrew writer continues, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This comes back to our second point. Not only is he the heir of all things, not only is he the creator of all things, but he is also the sustainer of all things. The universe exists because God created it, but the universe continues to exist because God sustains it. We didn't suddenly stop needing God the moment creation was completed. In him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:28. The only reason that everything doesn't just dissolve back into nothingness is because God upholds the universe by his power. And who is it that does this? Well, the Hebrew writer says, it's Jesus. Paul says something similar in Colossians 1:17. In him all things hold together. Consider the power of the Son of God. What is the only reason protons and neutrons continue to cling together in atoms? Because Jesus upholds them. What's the only reason that stars continue to burn and planets continue to orbit? Because Jesus upholds them. What's the only reason that time continues to march forward? What's the only reason our hearts continue to beat? Because Jesus upholds the universe. That's immense power. And how does he do this? Is this hard and strenuous work for him? Not at all. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. All he has to do is say the word. When the master speaks, the servants obey. And so when Jesus speaks, everything from great galaxies to tiny atoms obeys him. Why did the sea grow calm and the winds become still when Jesus spoke in the storm? Because they recognize the voice of their master. All of creation is subject to him. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Why is Jesus awesome? Fifth and final point. Because the suffering servant has been enthroned in heaven. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This right here is the single greatest reason for us to worship Christ. This is what commands the highest love from us. Certainly, everything about him is perfect. His excellencies are more numerous than the stars in the sky. But this is the greatest glory of them all, the most excellent excellency of his person. He has saved us. He has made purification for our sins by the sacrifice of himself. The Son of God, the heir of all things, the creator of the universe, the radiance of the glory of God, an exact imprint of his nature, the sustainer of reality. There he was, upon that tree, emptied of all his glory, crucified and humiliated, mocked and taunted and abandoned. Pain and suffering that we could never imagine. But even the physical pain of the cross was nothing compared to the spiritual reality of those hours. Jesus did not atone for our sins because he was wounded by the Romans. He atoned for our sins because he was wounded by God. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Isaiah 53:10. Jesus drank the cup of the wrath of God in your place. The Son of God, the delight of his Father, who through all of eternity had received nothing but perfect joy and love from his Father, who had never done anything but please him, who had only ever known his Father's smile. Upon that cross, Jesus suddenly found himself staring into the face of a God of utter wrath. All his beloved Father's fury was directed at him, because the Father saw your sins and my sins upon his Son. The Father looked on his Son, and he saw a murderer with blood on his hands. He saw a serial adulterer. He saw a pornographer. He saw a rapist. He saw a liar and a thief and a drunkard and a bully and a gossip and a racist and a slaver and a tyrant and a profane, godless, hateful, prideful man of the world. Every last sin of his people, in the eyes of God the Father, those sins had now been committed by that lonely, broken man upon that cross. Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, had become sin for us. And what does a good God do when he sees a man like that, a man who has committed so much evil? He destroys him. All of God's holy hatred against your sins was poured out upon Jesus Christ. Who does the Father love more than his only Son? Who is more precious to him? Who is nearer to his heart? No one. Not all of heaven and earth put together. And yet the Father took your sins off of your shoulders and he put them on his Son, and he crushed his Son in your place. Wrath and punishment that would have taken you an eternity in hell to pay off, Jesus endured in ours. Only the mind of God can ever truly comprehend what Christ endured when the sky went dark and the Father hid his face from his Son and unleashed all of his justice upon him. As the hymn says, "Well might the Son in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin." Christ provided purification for our sins, not by offering some animal, as the Levitical priest did, but by offering himself. A sacrifice so valuable, so pleasing to the Father, that there was more than enough merit in that sacrifice to cover all the sins of the entire world from the beginning of creation to its end. In him, God's justice has been satisfied to the utmost. God has received payment for our sins in such full measure that nothing now remains. No condemnation is left. No bills are due. Not one drop remains in the cup of God's wrath. Christ, by the sacrifice of himself, has put away sin once for all. For our sake, he endured the greatest humiliation and abasement ever conceivable. That's why it's only fitting that he has now received his reward. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ now reigns over all. He who was crushed and humiliated to the lowest low on earth has now been raised to the throne of the highest heaven. He has sat down at the right hand of God because his work is now done. It is finished. The work of salvation is complete. He has returned home to his Father's presence. He has claimed his kingdom, and now he is reigning in glory. And now all of heaven worships him. Angels fall before him. On earth, his bride waits for him. One day we will be with him, and we will worship him for all of eternity. Jesus Christ is awesome. Why is he awesome? Because God has spoken through him. Because he is exalted as the creator of the world and the heir of all things. Because he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Because he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And because he has made purification for sins and now sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, exalted above all of heaven and earth. Who can tell of his glory? I want to end with a quote from John Flavel, a Puritan from the 1600s, who's one of my favorite authors, in his book on the glories of Christ. The excelling glory of Christ dazzles all apprehension, swallows up all expression. When we have borrowed metaphors from every creature that has any excellency or lovely property in it, until we have stripped the whole creation bare of all its ornaments and clothed Christ with all that glory, when we have even worn out our tongues in ascribing praises to him, alas, we have done nothing when all is done. A little later he says, love, when it sees, cannot help but cast out its spirit and strength upon that which is worthy of love. And what fairer things than Christ? O fair sun, and fair moon, and fair stars, and fair flowers, and fair roses, and fair lilies, and fair creatures. But oh, 10,000 times fairer Lord Jesus. Alas, I wronged him in making the comparison this way. Oh, black sun and moon, but oh, fair Lord Jesus. Oh, black flowers and lilies and roses, but oh, fair, fair, ever fair Lord Jesus. Oh, all fair things, black, deformed, and without beauty, when you are set beside the fairest Lord Jesus. Oh, black heaven, but O fair Lord Jesus. O black angels, but O surpassingly fair Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Just with your heads bowed, this is a moment between you and the Lord. Christ is a wonderful and a merciful Savior. He is ready to receive anyone who turns to him in faith. He has given his life for you. Will you not give yours to him? Today he calls you. To the believer, he calls you to renew your love and devotion to him. Lay your life anew before the one who has given you everything, and love him all the more for all that he has given you. To the one who has not yet been saved, he is calling you to put your faith in him for the first time. He is calling you to receive the free gift of salvation that he has purchased for you by his blood. Your sins have separated you from God, but Christ will take your sins to the cross for you. He will be seen on that cross in all of your wretchedness, so that you will now be seen in all of his righteousness. And maybe you're here, and you've known Christ for a very long time, but in truth, you've really only known about him. It's just been empty facts, external rituals. For the first time, today he calls you to truly know him personally as your Savior, to have a relationship with him, to belong to him. Wherever you are, cry out to him today. Oh Lord, we need you so much. For each person who cries out to you today in faith, may you answer them so abundantly. Lord, no one is beautiful like you. No one is glorious like you. May you change lives today by the power of your Son's sacrifice. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.